As always, I certainly desire an interest in your prayers this morning as we make this effort to speak to you. Hope that you've come with a prayer in your heart and you'll continue to be in the spirit of prayer as we move into this part of the service. Last Sunday night, we spoke to you from the book of Genesis, and we tried to emphasize how important this book is. Obviously, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. It forms the foundation on which the other 65 books rest. A tremendous amount of human history is covered in a brief period of time in this book. For example, from Adam to Christ covers about 4,000 years of human history. According to the Bible, the earth is about 6,000 years old, not 6 million or 60 million or 600 million or whatever the case may be that some people would have you to believe. According to the Bible, and whatever we believe should be according to the Bible, not according to scientists and anyone else, but according to the Bible, the earth is about 6,000 years old. See, when God created Adam, he didn't create him as a baby, for then it would take an Adam about 18 or 20 years to grow into adulthood. He created Adam as a full-grown adult in the very beginning. And many of the things that would take hundreds of thousands of years to develop and become, or even millions of years, by the natural process of nature, certainly could have been handled just exactly the way the Lord did Adam in the very beginning. He created, in other words, a mature earth. He created a full-grown earth, not a baby earth, an infant earth, that formed and developed over thousands and thousands and millions of years. According to the Bible, the earth is about 6,000 years old. From the time of Adam to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ is about 4,000 years. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, covers about 64% of that first 4,000 years. The book of Genesis covers about 58% of that first 4,000 years. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers about 38% of the first 4,000 years. So the Lord tells us a lot in a very condensed amount of space over here or in the Scriptures. The book of Genesis has a major division after chapter 11 because the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers humanity in general. But chapter 12 starts off by God looking down upon humanity and seeing a man who lived in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees whose name was Abram. And God reaches down from heaven and issues a call to Abram to come out of that land and go to a land that he would show him. And from here we find where God is going to form and create a nation of people referred to as the Jews, the Hebrews, or the nation of Israel. So a major division takes place at the end of chapter 11. From Genesis 1 through end of Genesis chapter 11 is a space between about 15 to 1800 years. So there's a lot of time compressed in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis has been attacked by the critics because, once again, the foundation of many things, of course, that we believe and rest upon occurs in the book of Genesis, and especially in those first 11 chapters. So those first 11 chapters are very critical. We spoke last Sunday night of four major events that took place in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. First of all, there's the creation that we covered last Sunday morning. And then number two was the fall of man, certainly a major event, Adam's transgression and sin coming to the world and death passing upon all men for all the sin. Number three is Noah and the flood. And then number four, which is in chapter 11, has to do with men who are trying to build a tower into heaven. And the Lord came down and confused their language and scattered them, which he told them to do in the beginning. When he dealt with Noah and his offspring, he told them to be fruitful, to replenish, multiply, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So the first 11 chapters are very, very important. But I want to go to chapters 6 and 7 in particular this morning, talking about that third of the four major events that took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. It's going to have to do with Noah and the building of the ark, the conditions prior to him building the ark, why the ark was built, and what Noah and the ark typify to some extent. In the last part of Genesis chapter 5, which is an important chapter, because it starts off saying these are the generations of Adam. In the book of Genesis, you'll find that expression, this is the generation of, listed 11 times. Starts off in Genesis 2:4. This is the generations of the heaven and the earth. It ends with the generations of Jacob, with the death of his son Joseph in the last chapter of Genesis. At the end of these 11 generation statements, and these are the generations of, these are generations of, these are generations of, it always ends on a negative note. For example, the first generation, the heaven and earth, ends on the note of Cain slaying Abel. The last one ends on the note of the death of Joseph. There's a negative ending to all 11 of these generation statements in the book of Genesis. We know in the beginning that God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and the Bible says God said, let us make man in our own image, and he did. But chapter 5 starts off with this information to us. Adam and Eve were blessed to have a son by the name of Seth, who is created in their image. No longer is man, as he's beginning to multiply now, created in the image of God. He's now being reproduced in the image of his parents because sin has come into this world. You got to notice in Genesis 5, as we begin a genealogy beginning with Adam and Eve, and we're going to trace it down to Noah. Noah's going to be the 10th down the line. You're going to find this expression used 8 times, and he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 5 is a chapter of death, because now man is creating the image of man, not the image of God. So Adam had, and Eve had Seth, and then we find where Adam lived to be 930 years of age, and he died. And then Seth had Enos. And you trickle it on down till you come to the last four, which is Enoch, and Methuselah, and Lamech, and Noah. And I mentioned the last four in particular because I want to look at some of the ancestry here of Noah in the beginning. The father of Noah is a man by the name of Lamech. When Lamech had Noah, he made this statement concerning his son Noah. The name Noah means rest and comfort. And he says, this man shall be a comfort to us in our toils and troubles that we have encountered since the Lord cursed the earth. That tells me that Lamech then was familiar with the curse that God placed on the earth after Adam's transgression. And he believed that he understood what took place. But now he's going to have a son by the name of Noah that he names Noah, which means comfort and rest, and God gave him discernment to the point. They understood this would be a special individual. So the father of Noah was a man of faith, declaring his belief in the truth that God had cursed the earth after Adam's transgression. The father of Lamech was a man by the name of Methuselah, who is the grandfather of Noah. Now, the thing that people remember Methuselah for is the fact that he lived to be 969 years of age, which is the oldest person on record as far as length of life on this earth, 969. You're going to find Noah lived to be 950. Adam lived to be 930. A lot of people lived over 900, but Methuselah lived to be 969 years upon the face of this earth. People lived a lot longer before the flood than they did after the flood. And so his father is a man by the name of Enoch. And what is known about Enoch is the fact that he didn't die at all. Enoch was translated. Enoch was taken into heaven by God himself. It says that Enoch lived to be 365 years. So his time on this earth was about a third of his son Methuselah, and about a third of Noah, and it was about a third of his, go back to Adam. So he lives 365 years, and the Lord took him, for he was not. So Noah's great-grandfather did not die, and his father lived longer than anybody else on record upon the face of this earth at 969 years. Then he has Lamech once again, and as he is blessed now to bring forth Noah, he makes that prophetic statement about his son. We then have that Noah was married and had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three sons, we have the population of the earth, the dividing into nationalities, the different colors of man's skin, etc., all come from Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we start into chapter 6, and we find a description of this world prior to the days of Noah and the flood. I've already told you Noah lived to be 950 years old. The flood will come when he is 600 years old. He will live about 350 years after the flood. Noah is one of the most outstanding men in human history. He's mentioned along with two other men in Ezekiel 14:14. The other two men are Daniel and Job. And the Lord tells his people through the prophet Ezekiel in that day, though these three men were living, they would be delivered by their own righteousness, but I wouldn't spare anybody else. Generally speaking, the Lord blesses on behalf of other people, and we're blessed for Christ's sake. But here you're going to find where things have gotten so bad that the Lord is saying, even their influence will not keep me from destroying this nation. I would spare them, they'd be delivered because of their righteousness, but I would not spare anybody else. And so Noah's listed as one of those three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel. Noah is mentioned over 50 times in the Bible. That's far more than the average person is mentioned in Scripture. Now you find people like Abraham and and Moses are listed far more than that. In fact, they're both listed 75 times apiece in the New Testament. But Noah is referred to about 50 times, a little over 50 times in the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. Writers such as Moses, Isaiah, and Ezekiel wrote about him in the Old. We find where Matthew and Luke and Paul and Peter wrote about him in the New. Noah and what took place in his life is the event that Isaiah draws on in Isaiah 54. The Lord Jesus Christ will use him in a special way in here, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. And the Apostle Peter will refer to Noah two different times in his two letters over here in the New Testament. And if it be the Lord's will, I want to comment on those references as we move along here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, according to Genesis 6:9. And you find where it says, and these be the generations of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace is a word that we certainly enjoy saying and singing about and preaching about and hearing about. Well, here's the very first occurrence of the word grace in the Word of God. It has to do with a man by the name of Noah. Just before the Lord tells us this in Genesis chapter 6, it says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the face of the earth. It was in his heart continually to do evil. This is what God saw. And the Bible gives us several references to what God saw when he looked down from heaven upon the face of this earth. And that's important because you've read over in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, where the Bible says that God looked down from heaven, and here's what God saw. And the reason I mention this right here is because sometimes when people do finally admit that the Bible does have something to say about the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, they say, well, I understand that God foresaw those that would meet certain conditions. That God foresaw those that would believe. God foresaw those that would have faith. God foresaw those that would be baptized and repent and persevere, etc., and hold out to the end. And these are the ones that he foreknew and chose and elected and predestinated. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. What God did foresee, and you read this in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, is a people that he says are not good. He said, there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're all together become filthy in my sight. And the description goes on very graphically, describing man's human nature. If God had based his choice of his people on what he saw, he would have chosen nobody. Because prior to grace working in a person's life, that person would never repent. That person cannot have faith because a natural man doesn't have faith. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit, the gift of God. And man would never believe because belief is not a condition for life. Belief is an evidence of life. It's the effect of life. It's not the cause of life. And so if that was the case, then there would be nobody in heaven because God wouldn't have seen anybody done all these things because all these things I just described are done by people after they've been born of the Spirit of God. So these two verses tell us what God saw when he looked down from heaven upon the entire human race. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we find where God looked down, and he saw a world that existed this time a world prior to the flood that existed, where much corruption had entered into the picture as a result of Adam's transgression. The Bible says it repented God that he made man. The word repent there means to sigh. It means that he was grieved in his heart that he'd made man upon the face of this earth. Just a little time before this, you go back to Genesis 1:31. After God creates the sixth and everything on the sixth and final day of creation, here's what God saw. The Bible says, and God saw his work and saw that it was good, yet it was very good. At this point, everything is not just good, it is very good. But the difference between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 6 and 5 is the fact that sin has entered into the picture, and sin's come into this world, and now there's great wickedness upon the face of this earth, and it's no longer good nor very good. And it's gotten to such an extent that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. His day shall be about 120 years. So then we find this lovely expression where it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we notice that what God saw wickedness and corruption, but in contrast, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's a man that belonged to God and was living a righteous life on this earth, even in the midst of great wickedness and corruption, and he finds grace in God's sight. Anybody who finds grace in the sight of the Lord is somebody that's already been found by grace. God had already found Noah by grace and done a work in his life, and now Noah's life is reflecting work of grace to where he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we have a description of Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. All three of these descriptions of Noah ought to point us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are told in the Word of God by Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's just a statement about man's human nature apart from God, apart from grace. He says there is not a just man upon the face of this earth. I go over to the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And the Apostle Peter is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't call him Jesus. He doesn't call him Christ. He doesn't call him the Son of God. He calls him the Prince of Life. He calls him that just one. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just one in that regard, and that was the Savior. Outside the Savior, there is not a just man upon the face of this earth. However, because of this just one, those who are unjust have been made just through the redemptive work of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for Christ himself, who was the just one, he died in the place of the unjust. So you got the just in Christ, the unjust they represented. When Christ dies, his righteousness is now charged and imputed to the unjust, and they become just in the sight of God. Now that's from a legal point of view. And those who have been made just in the sight of God from a legal perspective need to try to live a life in this world in which they can be called just in the sight of men. Noah was a just man, not just in his own works, not just in his own merit, not just in his own righteousness, but just like all men, they're made just by the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he was perfect in his generations. It means he was mature, he was complete. And then it says he walked with God. That's the same thing that was said about his great-grandfather, Enoch, remember? Whom the Lord took when he was 365 years of age, and he took him off the face of this earth. It says, and Enoch walked with God. Now we're told about his great-grandson, Noah, that he walked with God. Now take a look at the circumstances in which Noah walked with God. Take a look at the circumstances in which Noah was perfect in his generations. Take a look at the circumstances which Noah is referred to as a just man. I've just described them conditions to you, and they are very corrupt conditions. Man is wicked. It's in his heart continually to do evil. I'm going to read here, for emphasis' sake, from the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, that little book over here, next to the book of Revelation, you're going to find some information that is written by Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah. In verses 14 and 15, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's describing what I just described to you from Genesis 6:5. Notice the word ungodly is used four times. He says to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The conditions that existed prior to the flood are described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:38 and also Luke 17:26. You find here where both these writers are recording words that Christ spoke to his disciples about the oncoming judgment that's going to take place in 70 AD by the Roman army being led by General Titus. In 70 AD, we're going to find where the Roman army is going to come to Jerusalem and completely destroy it. The Lord here is foretelling that catastrophic event. And here's what he says about it, according to Matthew and Luke. He says, "For as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We like to speak about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to speak about the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some other comings of Christ that the Bible describes, and these are timely comings. Generally speaking, it's talking about the coming of Christ in judgment. He says, as in the days of Noah. What kind of days existed in the days of Noah? Here's how he describes it. He says, in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. They were all destroyed. Now, you might look at that and you think, well, now, Brother Lawrence, we all eat and we all drink and we all marry. That's just part of life, and that's exactly true. So when the Lord says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, you know he's talking about something out of the ordinary about this. He's talking about men eating in a gluttonous way. He's talking about men drinking in a manner and way in which they were intoxicated. He's talking about a loose life, an immoral life, talking about a life that was very unpleasant and very non-pleasing in the eyes of the Creator God. What were they doing? Sounds a whole lot like today's society, does it not? Man hadn't changed. You know, since the very beginning, when Adam transgressed God's law and sin came into this world, the human nature was corrupted, and man's lived a corrupt life, and that hadn't changed since the very beginning. A lot of things have changed. We now drive automobiles instead of walking everywhere, and many other changes, so to speak, but man's nature hadn't changed, sin hadn't changed, God hadn't changed, His Word hadn't changed, and man still operates today like he did back in that day. He's eating, he's drinking, he's marrying, he's giving in marriage. In other words, without any restraints, without any control, and without any boundaries. Out here in the present day, we're living in America that's been blessed to be the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. In the early stages of this country, it seemed like every decision America made was blessed by the hand of God. Everything we did turned to gold. Every purchase the nation made, we purchased Alaska, for example, and several other places like that, just turned to be a gold mine. The United States was blessed to win the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812. Then we had, of course, Civil War in this country here. But you trace the history of our nation from the time it was founded, I'm going to say up to the time of the end of World War II, and you can say we have been an extremely blessed nation. David says in the Psalms, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." David also says in the Psalms, "Those nations that forget God shall be turned into hell." Let's take a look at our history briefly from the time of the end of World War II to this present day. How many decisions have our nation made that seem to have been good decisions? How many times have we done things that haven't worked out so well? I don't want to go into all the details about it. It's just something for you to think about this morning. And even though we've been the most prosperous nation that's ever lived or ever existed, we are a country that's operating on borrowed money. We're a country that's operating on borrowed money, especially from China. And when we run a little short, we just get the printing presses rolling up and print more money. Now, I'm not allowed to do that. Are you? Are you allowed to print money When your bank account is a little low, are you allowed to counterfeit? Are you allowed to just make up your own money? Well, apparently we do. We're living on borrowed money, and every day it seems like in the newspaper and on the news, we're giving away millions and millions and millions. I'm trying to figure out, where is it coming from? How can somebody that's in debt, $1 trillion or so, or whatever it may be now, how is it the fact that we can be in this much debt and still exercising the giving away of money, spending money like we're doing? It's like we have our head in the sand about all these matters. It just couldn't be that the United States of America, I said it couldn't be the United States of America, maybe heading for a financial ruin, because we've been a nation that has been used to eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage without any boundaries, any controls, and any constraints. I'm going to tell you, the Bible puts regulations on it. Obviously, man lives by bread. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone. We cannot live unless we eat, unless we drink, but we're not to be gluttonous, and we're not to abuse the blessings of the Lord. And we shouldn't use what God has blessed us with financially in this country as good stewards. Can we say that our nation has been a good steward of what God has placed in our hands? And I'm not going to go any further off into that there. Just food for thought, so to speak. Something for you to think about and consider. Our nation is not in the best condition it's ever been in. I can grant you that. We have very serious problems. So you might say, well, what are we supposed to do in such a situation like this, Brother Lawrence? What are we supposed to do as God's children and the church? The very same thing you're supposed to do when things are going well. Whether things are going well or whether things are not going well, whether things are prospering, whether we're in financial ruin, we're still to be very faithful to the Lord, study the Word of God, be governed by the Word of God, try to live a life that we can draw nigh to the Lord as individuals, as families, as His church, and as a nation, and do the very best we can to reverse things. That doesn't change. That stays constant. No matter what the outward circumstances are, all that stays constant. Noah is a man that was just, perfect in his generation, and walked with God in very perilous times to the extent that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And God now is going to purpose to destroy this world in which Noah lived at the time. I don't know how many people was upon the face of this earth at the time, but they're all going to perish with the exception of 8 people. God tells Noah to build an ark. Now right here, I want to go over here to Hebrews 11:7. And the Hebrew writer is going to tell us some very important things about Noah and his faith. By faith, God warned Noah. How was Noah warned? He was warned of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By faith, God warned Noah of things yet not seen. This also requires faith. He's going to tell Noah that judgment is coming. The earth will be destroyed by a flood. And up to this time, it has not rained upon the face of the earth. God warned Noah of things not yet seen. There's 7 parts of this verse over here in Hebrews 11:7, the 7th verse with 7 parts to it. All right, God warned Noah of things not yet seen, to where Noah prepared an ark. Noah moved with fear. The third one is Noah moved with fear. That's reverential respect for God, not being frightened of God. When the Bible talks about the fear of God, it's not talking about being afraid of God or frightened of God. It's talking about having a deep reverential respect for God, who God is, your Creator and your Heavenly Father and your wonderful Redeemer. Noah moved with fear, with great respect for the warning of God. Noah took God's warning seriously, in other words. And God's people need to take God seriously. We need to take God's word seriously. Whatever God's word says, we need to take it seriously, because God means what He says and says what He means. I tried to practice this, and I try to encourage parents to practice this with their children. Make sure your children believe that you are truthful. And by that I mean this: if you tell them not to do something, or if, make sure the if comes to pass. Don't give them 4 or 5 chances. Because then they're going to believe Daddy doesn't tell the truth. Mama doesn't tell the truth. When you say come here and they don't come here, make sure they know the next time you say to come here, it'd be a good idea if they did that. If you tell them not to do something and they do it, make sure they understand the next time you tell them that, it'd be a good idea if they didn't do it. Make sure they believe you are honest and truthful and that you're not a liar. I've done witnessed too many parents lying to the children in the things I'm telling you here. So therefore, we're to take God seriously. Noah took God seriously. Noah moved with fear, and what did he do? He prepared an ark. Never been an ark built before this one. No prototype before this. Never built an ark before this one. No such thing as a ship, a boat, or anything else. This is an ark. It's not a typical boat, not a typical ship. It's an ark that had divine blueprint given to him by God himself. Noah is told by God to build an ark. So by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear to preparing of an ark to the saving of his house. His house having reference here to his family. Him, his wife, his three sons, their three daughters, eight people in all. To the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. There are seven parts of his faith listed there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We can see now, I think, why Noah is listed along with Job and Daniel in Ezekiel 14, 14. Noah, a godly man, a righteous man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are several important words that's used for the very first time in Noah's experience with God. The word grace, the word righteous, the word covenant. The first time the word righteous used in the Bible is Genesis 7, 1. Where God looks upon Noah and declares him to be a righteous person. And then God's going to make a covenant with Noah. All right, Noah's going to build an ark according to the blueprints that God gave him. And this is very important to recognize that what God gives us as a blueprint, what God gives us as a manual, is to be gone by literally, word for word. We're not allowed to make our own changes. God says, Noah built an ark out of gopher wood. Now, we said gopher wood, that automatically eliminated all other types of wood, did it not? Noah did not have the liberty to change from gopher wood to oak or pine or whatever else. He's to make that ark out of gopher wood. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the ark this morning. Let's take a look at it, though. According to the dimensions of this ark, it'd be 450 foot long, using a cubit as being 18 inches, about a foot and a half. It was 75 in width and 45 high. That's the dimension of the ark, 45 by 75 by 450. You think about a football field being 100 yards, 300 feet, so it's like a football field and a half as far as the length of the ark. The ark had three stories to it, one window and one door. The window's on top, the door's on the side. This ark here is going to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways. We're going to find that there's just one door, and Christ said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheepfold. There's just one way to get into the ark. Jesus Christ is the only way anybody will ever be in glory. There's one window, it's on top, so Noah and them didn't have to look down, they could look up. And the Lord's people need to always have an up look and not a down look. The reason most people's outlook is no better than it is because their down look always governs their life. They're always looking down and never up, therefore their outlook is not very good. If you want to have a good outlook, you've got to have a good up look. And so Noah and them couldn't look down, they had to look up. Where did the light come from? It came from up. It's three stories here. And the top story got the most light, the middle story got the next most light, and the bottom story got the least amount of light. The Bible teaches three dispensations of time, the time between Adam and Moses, time between Moses and Christ, the time between Christ and the second coming of Christ, or the end of time. The amount of light concerning man, concerning God, concerning sin, concerning righteousness and grace was very limited from Adam to Moses. Remember now, Moses is going to write the first five books of the Bible. He comes along way down the road down here after Noah's lived upon the face of this earth. Man's light from the standpoint of revelation and understanding is very limited between Adam and Moses. Moses comes along, God enables him to write the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then he calls other men to write other books of the Old Testament. Finally, we have 39 books of the Old Testament complete, the last writer being the writer of Malachi. Then 400 years go from Malachi to the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's no additional revelation given by God. Then Christ comes into the world, who is God manifest in the flesh. And then we have the 27 books of the New Testament recorded. The Bible wasn't given to us in just one book. As we referred to this two or three Sundays ago, the Bible's come to us over a long period of time in stages and development. We're blessed to be living in the top story, if you want to look at it this way. The people from Adam and Moses, you might take a look at, they're living in the bottom story. They got some light, but it's very little. The people in that middle compartment there got a little more light. The people in the time of Moses and Christ had more light than they did between Adam and Moses. And then since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had the greatest degree of light and understanding that mankind's ever had upon the face of this earth concerning God, the character of God, the attributes of God, man, his sin, his fall, his redemption, his justification, reconciliation, in other words, his salvation. So that ark over here is a picture of a number of things that point us to Christ and point us also to the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ark was divinely given from God. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ came down from heaven. You're going to find that the last verse of Genesis chapter 6, and Genesis chapter 6 says this, and Moses did all that God commanded him to do, so did he. That ought to make us think of Christ. Many times in the four Gospels, we're going to find Christ with such words as this, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Over here in John 17:4, when the Lord prays his high priestly prayer, he says to the Lord, it is finished. The work that Christ came to do was completed and finished to a jot and to a tittle. There was nothing left dangling. There was no T's left uncrossed, no I's left undotted. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life he intended to live. He got everything done he intended to get done. He met every person he ever met, purposed to meet, done every work he ever purposed to do. And when he got to Calvary, he accomplished salvation, secured him in behalf of all the Father gave him without the loss of one. Jesus Christ did all the Father commanded him, so did he. In that regard, in order to remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name should remind you of Christ. His name means comfort and it means rest. And Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, now the God of all comfort shall give you comfort, and the God of all, as God of all comfort has comforted you, so you should comfort others with the same comfort where you've been comforted of God. Where's the source of true comfort in this world? That comes from God. Here's what the Lord said about this world in John 16:33. He says, in this world you shall have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. What you're going to have in this world? Tribulation. What you're going to have in Christ? Comfort, peace, and rest. Noah represents Christ in that regard. Noah did all God commanded him to do. He moved with fear to the building of an ark, preparing of an ark for the salvation of his house. That ark was designed to hold 8 people, and it held 8 people. It was designed to deliver 8 people from a temporal judgment. It delivered 8 people from a temporal judgment. When Noah and them went on that ark, they didn't go alone. Of course, they took animals on the ark. They took 2 of all the animals that was listed as the clean animals and 7 of all, excuse me, of the unclean, and 7 of all the animals that was listed clean by God. Because when they came off of that ark, there had to be some animals for sacrifice, and God would not take a sacrifice from an unclean animal. He took it from a clean animal. So they all get on that ark, and then we have an important expression over here. It says, and God shut him in. God shut him in. Aren't you glad that you're shut in by God? Aren't you glad the Lord's the one who has shut you in, so to speak? And in that ark that God provided for them, the standpoint of his blueprint, now Noah did the work. God gave the blueprint. God gave the commandment. Noah did the work. Noah and his family go in that ark. Those animals go in that ark. And you might want to know, how in the world did Noah control all those animals? Because God was in control of the animals that Noah was to control. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ got on that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, the Bible says man had never ridden. And by nature, that animal would not let anybody got on him and rode him just one step without bucking him off. But that animal was in total control when Christ rode him into the streets of Jerusalem, because Christ created him and controlled him. No problem for Noah to get those animals to come on the ark. God's able to override and control the nature of any of his creation. And so Noah goes on that ark. All the animals go in on that ark. And guess what? They have a lot of togetherness for 1 year and 10 days. Sometimes we can have too much togetherness for 4 or 5 days when all the family rolls in. We're just left to see them come, and some people, not us, but some people left to see them go. Too much togetherness is not good. Absent makes the heart grow fonder. That's the paradox I live by. Absent makes the heart grow fonder. There's a flip side to that. But anyway, you got a togetherness here for a year and 10 to 17 days. They're on this ark. Now let's think about it for a second, too. You're used to living outside the ark for 600 years. You're used to going where you want to go, doing what you want to do for 600 years. Now you're confined to this ark. Now it's a large vessel, but it's also a crowded vessel. There's a lot of animals on this ark. Only 8 people, but a lot of animals. And these 8 people are family. A lot of togetherness. They might have wondered if they was ever going to get off that ark, being human as they were. But on the other hand, the Lord had already told them what was going to happen. And they lived by faith and they were patient. And through patience, they obtained the promises that God had given to them. The Lord's people need to learn to be a patient people, because God's promises are just as sure as God is, but God will withhold some of these promises sometimes to see if we are a patient people or not. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. James says, let patience have her perfect work. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine this morning in Washington, D.C., Elder Stephen Aquino. And anytime I'm talking to anybody, they always ask us how our buildings come along. We've got people interested from all over the country, and I appreciate that. They want to know. So I told them, well, you know, hopefully another 4 to 6 weeks. You know, we've been in a little over a year. He said, well, that ain't bad at all. He says, I've been working on my bathroom for over a year in my own house. I said, well, that makes me feel better. If it's taken you over a year to get your bathroom redone, then that seems so bad to build an entire church in a little over a year. See, everything's a matter of perspective, isn't it? And when you look at the fact that how percentage-wise, what we got left compared to what it was when we first began, we're right down, coming down the home stretch. But anyway, there's a lot of togetherness on that ark. Over a year, they lived together on that ark. And then the waters prevailed for 150 days. The floods came for 40 days from above, and then the earth erupted from beneath. And this earth experiences a universal flood. And there's been a lot of people attacking this story and saying there was no such thing as a global flood, no such thing as a universal flood. It was just a territorial flood or a local flood. Well, the Bible says it was a global flood, a universal flood. Because all mankind and every beast upon the face of this earth, with exception of those on that ark, were all destroyed by the water. That would not have been the case if it had been just a local territorial flood. But let's go a step further. Let's go into the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning about verse 5. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall be scoffers in the last day, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that particular day that Peter was writing, there were scoffers in that day. Where is the promise of his coming? Talking about now the second coming of Christ. And there's been scoffers for 2,000 years saying, where is the promise of his coming? Then he says, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willingly ignorant. And the reason they were willingly ignorant is because they had the account of the book of Genesis, the account of the flood, right there at their fingertips. For this they are willingly ignorant of. For the world that then was, talking about a different world, a world that then was, that was kept by the word of God, of which the earth and the waters, the earth was in the waters and separate from the waters, describing the condition of the earth prior to the flood. He said they are willingly ignorant of this. How that this world that then was overflowed with water and then perished. Peter is using the analogy over here of knowing the flood to set up what's going to happen at the end of time. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says the world that now is, in comparison to the world that then was, the world before the flood compared to the world that now is, and the heavens and the earth that now are, who are kept by the same word. You notice here, and as we emphasized last week, in the work of creation, and God said, and we find that things always took place and all things always happened. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, in about verse 3, where it says, "And by the word of his power, all these things still exist. He spoke these things in by the power of his word, and now by the word of his power, they're all preserved and they're all still here." So, by the words used twice here concerning the world that was and the world that now is. And it says it's kept in store to reserved unto the day of judgment and fire and to perdition of ungodly men. Peter's saying here, as there was a global universal flooding, there's going to be a universal destruction the second time it'll be by fire. He said, remember this, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And then he goes right on into teaching again what's going to happen the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the heavens shall be dissolved and melt with fervent heat. And that being the case, he asked a question, that being the case, in what manner of men ought we to be? Knowing this is going to take place, it could take place before I finish this morning, it could take place tomorrow, I don't know when it's going to take place, but as I do like to say from time to time, we're closer to the second coming of Christ than anybody that's ever lived upon the face of the earth. And we're closer today than we were yesterday. We're one step closer. And so Peter uses this. I want to go back just briefly to where I was mentioning a while ago, in the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their merry lives, and if there was no God in heaven, no God looking down, and no judgment coming. The reason people like to declare there is no God, there's no God, there's no judgment, there's no accountability. If there's a God, there's accountability, and there's judgment, and a lot of people don't want to hear about that. They want to live their life just like they want to live it, with no boundaries, no controls, no guidelines, and especially from God. What happened? When Noah went into the ark, they were all destroyed. Then he uses another major event that takes place a little bit later in Lot's life. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham, and Lot's in two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says the same thing was happening in that day. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and entering marriage until the day that Lot went out from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then God burned down those two cities with fire and brimstone, and they were all destroyed. The Apostle Peter uses that. Then the Apostle Peter uses the flood again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he said, "In the days of Noah, the long-suffering God, in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few days, 8 souls were saved by water." He says, "The like figure, even baptism, doth now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clear conscience toward God by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter is looking at a resurrection in the case of Noah and the flood. The earth is totally covered by water, totally immersed and baptized in water, but there's an ark that's been built, and that ark is on the top of the water. That ark is floating on the top up here. And the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, put in a barred tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Now, Peter is saying baptism, just like that baptism, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not put away the filth of the flesh, but gives an answer for good conscience toward God. When you make a profession of faith, you're saying, "I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe he died for me. I believe he paid my sin debt. I believe he took care of the curse of the law on my behalf. I believe he took all my sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. As a result of that, I believe I'll be with the Lord in glory one day, not based upon anything I've ever done, ever said, or ever will do, but based entirely upon his marvelous and miraculous grace. I don't deserve the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve the life he lived. I don't deserve the suffering he went through. I don't deserve him hanging upon that cross. I don't deserve him representing me before the great God of heaven and of earth. I don't deserve any of that. I know it's by his mercy and by his grace, but I believe with all my heart, if not deceived in my experience, that God loved me and he died for me and redeemed me and justified me and reconciled me. He saved me from my sins, and therefore heaven is my home." That's what a profession of faith is all about. The day came that Noah is coming off that ark to a new beginning. And that'd probably be a good time, place to stop and have a new beginning tonight in Genesis 8. A new beginning. The world that then was perished. Peter said, They were saved by water, not saved from water. They were saved from drowning. The ark saved them from drowning a temporal judgment of God. But the water destroyed all the filth, all the corruption, all the wickedness. This earth was totally destroyed in that flood. And Noah and them now can start off a new life to walk in newness of life, which is what happens when you're baptized. You rise to walk in newness of life. The life of a Christian, the life of a disciple, is a new life in contrast to the old life. That's why the Bible says that we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. That's why the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. You're a new creature. Put off the old man, put on the new man. When you're baptized, you rise to walk in newness of life. You now want to live a life that's honoring to Christ. You want to speak like Christ, act like Christ, do like Christ. When you're persecuted, handle it like Christ did. When you're reviled, handle it like Christ did. When you are bombarded by this world here, you just handle it like Jesus Christ did. That's walking in newness of life. And when you don't, you're walking just like they did the days before the flood. Isaiah said, the Lord used Noah. We said, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. He says, my loving kindness, as I declared, the earth shall never be destroyed by flood again, so shall my loving kindness never depart from you. The hills may depart and the mountains shall be destroyed, but my loving kindness shall never depart from thee, and the covenant of my peace that I made with thee, I will never forsake you nor leave you concerning that. You know why he used that to give them that encouragement? It's because the covenant God made with Noah was an unconditional covenant as far as man's concerned. It wasn't conditional upon Noah keeping certain commandments. It was only conditional on God being true to his word. And we know that God is truth. We know that God is truth personified. We know that God cannot lie and God cannot change. And whatever God has said concerning his people, we can count on, we can depend upon, we can trust him, because he's the God of our creation, our heavenly Father, and our wonderful and precious and glorious Redeemer. Anyone would like to make a profession of your faith this morning, we sure would love to give you that opportunity as we sing hymn number 471.